I pointed out this morning, this chapter is made up of these three strange case laws that are in some way intended to teach us about our sin and its remedy. And now we come to what is by far the most bizarre and what occupies the most space in this chapter, where there's this test for a woman suspected of adultery. And I'll share a bit more in a moment, but if you're a woman listening to this, just remember this is the Word of God, and we'll think about this in context in a minute, and I think it will answer some of your questions. Numbers chapter 5, I'll be reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and what I want you to listen for as I read is there's multiple repeated phrases throughout this text that are repeated for a reason. So again, congregation, please hear God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, and the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell and her thigh fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, and she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and he is jealous of his wife. And he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Amen. That is the word of God, and we trust that he will add his blessing to it as it is proclaimed this evening. Well, we began to think about this fifth chapter of Numbers this morning, and we have seen about how this chapter is teaching us both about our sin and its remedy. In verses 1 to 4, in that first case law, we saw that sin is defilement in our nature. And what we need is a priest, what we need is cleansing and atonement. And then in verses 5 to 10, we saw that sin is actual transgression against God himself, and the remedy for that is the same. We need a priest who can make atonement for those sins. But most of the chapter is taken up with this third case, a woman who is suspected of marital unfaithfulness. And you'll notice here that there's no proof of her guilt or innocence. There's only suspicion that she was unfaithful. And to deal with this situation, the Lord outlines this bizarre ritual where she is taken before the priest. Now, I typically go over my sermons with my family on Saturday night, and it was really good to have a woman's perspective on this, as I told Janine what I was going to preach on. And I got peppered with questions. What about this? What about that? Are you going to talk about this? So I'm adjusting my sermon a bit, because I do think it's helpful to think about this in context. Because it is a fact that many unbelieving critical scholars point to this very passage and say, look, you know, you say that the Christian religion isn't primitive, but this looks just like other cultures of the day. And it's true that other cultures had similar things in place for women who were suspected of marital unfaithfulness. And yet, I think a careful examination of what went on in the culture, along with what God commands here, shows that there are some very important differences. For example, in many of the cultures of this time, if a husband suspected his wife of cheating, he could simply just kill her. It was permitted. In other cultures, and scholars believe that this may have gone on in Egyptian culture, if a woman was suspected of adultery, she was brought forward, again, similar to this, but in a much different way, she had to grasp a piece of white-hot iron. And if her hand was burned, she was innocent. If it wasn't burned, she was guilty and she was killed. And I think if you compare this with those, we, underneath all of these bizarre commands, we can see the grace and mercy of God. Here we see that the Lord has them take these women before the priest. This is a totally impartial procedure. The husband was not to lift a hand against his wife. And if she was innocent, no harm would come to her at all. You see, the Lord was protecting the covenant community against divisions in marriage, but He was also protecting women, who in many cultures of that time were not treated well. But what's really going on here? Why does this particular case get so much attention, and why does it appear right here in this book? Well, the answer is, this is a third and climactic picture of sin that rounds out this chapter. It shows us that sin is unfaithfulness. Sin is unfaithfulness. God had redeemed these people out of slavery in Egypt to be His bride. And since marriage is the key biblical metaphor for the relationship of God and His church, then adultery is the key metaphor for breaches in that covenant. Whenever Israel went after idols, they were at the same time being unfaithful to their husband. So how are they to deal with this situation where a wife is suspected of a serious breach in the marriage covenant? You'll notice that they were to take it to the Lord and His priest and leave the matter in the Lord's hands. And though this strange practice has passed away, the principle regarding our sin and its remedy remains. We are the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And yet very often, we are an unfaithful wife. We give ourselves to other things, to other idols, to other gods. We so often and so easily forget our husband and forsake him and go astray after the empty promises of sin. And I think that it's a significant point of the text here where we're not given a particular instance where this was put into practice. Again, this is a woman just suspected. She's just suspected of marital infidelity. There's kind of a tension here that's left unresolved, and I think that's there for a reason. I think it's there so we, as the bride of Christ, are suspicious of our own hearts. So that there's a tension in us that as we read this, we're asking ourselves, in what ways have I, as part of the bride of Christ, been unfaithful to my husband? And so let's think first about this image of an unfaithful wife. As we will see, there is imagery in this passage that is part of a broader biblical picture. The transcendent God loves us as His people so much, and He comes so near to us that He chose to describe that intimacy in terms of marriage. I don't think from a human standpoint there's any more powerful image to communicate to us just how much our God loves us and just how close He is to us. When from the foundation of the world the Father chose you, He was choosing a bride for His Son. And when Jesus came and died and rose from the grave, He was delighted to take us as His bride. It's an image that the Lord uses again and again to communicate His love and how intimate a relationship we have with Him. And because, like marriage, it is such a wonderful thing, such an intimate thing, the Lord frequently uses adultery to picture our sin. Very often in graphic, descriptive, disturbing terms. It is what God did through the prophet Hosea. Not only in his words, but through his life, God imprinted that message, that image, onto the life of Hosea. In Hosea 1:2, God says, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom, by forsaking the Lord. And that same imagery of sin as adultery or prostitution or unfaithfulness permeates this section. I put some of the repeated phrases that are in your bulletin, repeated phrases that are repeated for a reason. Notice the phrases that frequently appear in relation to the wife. If she breaks faith with her husband, if she goes astray, if she defiled herself, we see other terms like unclean, iniquity. See, friends, this was intended to show these people in the wilderness, and it's intended to show us that our sin is breaking faith with our loving, gracious God who gave us everything. I think sadly many of us have seen cases or we know people in marriages where adultery has been committed. And that is just heartbreaking. It's very hard for us to see that. It's very disturbing to see someone go astray and wreck their marriage. And the image here is, the message here is God saying to us, if earthly adultery is that heartbreaking, tragic, and disturbing, how much more disturbing and tragic and heartbreaking is our spiritual adultery? How much more heartbreaking and disturbing for us to be unfaithful to our perfect husband who gave his life for us? But alongside this image of unfaithfulness as a picture of sin, you'll notice the repeated mention of the water of bitterness that brings the curse. That appears over and over again. The water of bitterness that brings the curse. You'll notice the priest was to prepare this cup containing a mixture of holy water and holy dust from the floor of the tabernacle. The woman then stood before the Lord with her hair unbound, which was likely a symbol of the potentially broken covenant of marriage. And the priest then made the woman take the oath of the curse, and he said in essence, if you have been unfaithful, then let this water not hurt you. But if you have been unfaithful, then may you become barren. And the woman was to respond, amen, amen. So be it. Those written curses were then washed off into the water which the woman had to drink. And we talk about someone eating their words. This is the image here. This woman would have to literally drink her words. And the cup is said to be bitter here, not because of the taste, but because of the potential outcome. If she were guilty, then the Lord would impose upon her the curse that she called down upon herself, and this disturbing language of her abdomen swelling and her thigh wasting away refers to the Lord making her barren. And it's a key point that is a common covenant curse for covenant unfaithfulness. But if she was innocent, she would be safe. The curse wouldn't harm her. She would live a normal and fruitful life. So like that image of marriage and adultery, this cup imagery, this image of a bitter cup also permeates Scripture. And at times they come together. Marriage and a cup. Very often, God's wrath, His judgment against sin is pictured as a cup. Sometimes called a foaming cup, sometimes the cup of His fury, sometimes the cup of His wrath. Isaiah 51:17, for example, God says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. There's a convicting message here for us. The Lord is saying, excuse me, I've been on the verge of losing my voice here. The convicting message here is that we are this unfaithful wife. And what do we deserve as the unfaithful wife? What does all our sin deserve? The wrath and the curse of God. We deserve to drink the cup of bitterness that brings the curse. And in the Old Testament, God uses this imagery from Numbers chapter 5 to bring His adulterous wife, His people, to trial, to convict her of her sin and to draw her back to Himself. In Ezekiel 23, and listen to these two images come together, marriage and adultery and a bitter cup that needs to be drunk. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out. Friends, tonight, the Lord brings us to trial as His bride and His wife. And as He does that, who of us could be found innocent? Who of us could say, no, I don't deserve that cup of bitterness that brings the curse? The fact is, we all stand convicted. We all stand guilty as an unfaithful wife. We go astray. We defile ourselves with the idols of this world, idols of heart and mind. We've gone after other lovers. We neglect our husband. We fail to pray to Him. We act like He is not there. Friends, sin is unfaithfulness, and we all stand guilty. But the hope that is offered to us in the gospel is something amazing, something that is hard for us to fathom, and that is that we have a husband who is perfectly and unwaveringly faithful to His unfaithful bride. And so as we are convicted of this sin, we know that we deserve judgment as the unfaithful bride, just as the ancient people of God, just as that woman had to take the matter to the Lord and His priest and leave it in the Lord's hands, that is exactly what we must do. We need to take this sin of our unfaithfulness to the Lord, our priest, and put the matter in His hands. We can come and we can confess our gross adultery, and yet we can look to our husband who is faithful to restore us. What an amazing provision it is in the gospel that for His unfaithful wife, God has provided a faithful husband. This is where the metaphor of marriage only goes so far. Because no wife, earthly wife, could come to her husband and say, you know, I've been unfaithful again and again. I don't love you as I should. Can you help me be more faithful? Can you help me love you more? And how do you think that would work out? It wouldn't work out for many reasons, but the husband does not have the power to do those things. And yet we have a husband who does. Because we have a faithful husband. You'll notice in the passage, the Lord and the priest are separate people, but we have a faithful husband who is our Lord and our priest. And you have a husband in Jesus Christ this evening who is eager to woo you as his unfaithful bride back to himself. It's hard to fathom. He's ready to restore the covenant that you broke, to forgive your unfaithfulness and your defilement and cleanse you and actually make you more faithful. In Hosea chapter 2, after the Lord setting forth that graphic imagery of the whoredom of his people, he then surprisingly says this, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." It's amazing that we, as the unfaithful bride, hear the tender voice of Christ alluring us, wooing us back to himself, speaking tenderly to us, assuring us that despite all of our gross unfaithfulness to him, his love for us has not changed. That he can forgive and he can cleanse. It's an interesting feature of the Old Testament that is picked up on in John's Gospel, that when we encounter wells in the Old Testament, very often that's a place where a bride is courted or wooed to her husband. Have you ever thought about that pattern? In the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, a well was a place where a bride was courted. It was at a well that Abraham's servant found a wife for Isaac. It was at a well that Jacob met Rachel. It was at a well that Moses met Zipporah. Wells were a place where a bride was courted, wooed to her husband. And Jesus picked up on that pattern. Because in John chapter 4, when Jesus shared the gift of eternal life and gave the living water to that Samaritan woman, he did it at a well. And what kind of woman was that Samaritan woman? Adulterous, sinful, going astray to many men, and yet here comes Jesus and he woos this woman to himself as part of his collective bride. And there's a message there for us. That's Jesus assuring you that he speaks tenderly to you as an adulterous wife. It assures us that we can come to him confessing sin, seeking mercy, because our husband is faithful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But how can he do this? How can he do this? A cup of bitterness that brings the curse couldn't just be dumped out onto the floor. It had to be consumed. It had to be drunk. And what's significant is that in the ancient world, cups and covenants went hand in hand. Sharing a cup with someone was a pledge. It was saying, I will uphold a responsibility, or I'm going to take upon myself a certain experience. And that's why in our text, the oath of the curse goes hand in hand with the cup of the curse. And there are two distinct cups in the Bible that signify two different eternal outcomes. There's the cup of bitterness that brings the curse, or the cup of wrath, or the cup of fury, and there is the cup of salvation that we sung of in Psalm 116. And friends, because of our sin, we deserve only the bitter cup of the curse of God's wrath. And the fact is, everyone has a cup to drink. And the question is, which one is it? Is it the cup of bitterness that brings the curse, or is it the cup of salvation? And if you are outside Christ this night, if you have rejected Him, if you have not trusted Him, friends, you will be held responsible for all of your sin and all of your guilt, and you will have to drink the cup of bitterness that brings the curse. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ, in His work of redemption, took the bitter cup that brings the curse, the cup that should have been yours and mine, and He drank it Himself. And by taking that cup, He took responsibility for all of our sins. He took upon Himself the experience that should have been ours. He became accursed for us. He endured that experience that we should have. He lifted our bitter cup. And that's why on several occasions Jesus referred to His sacrificial death as a cup. In John 18:11, He said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And just as that woman had to lift that cup of bitterness that brings the curse and say, "Amen, amen, let it be," Jesus essentially did the same thing when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you." That was Jesus taking our cup of the curse and saying, "Amen, amen." It was a dreadful cup. It was a terrible cup, but Christ drank it willingly for you, His unfaithful bride. And because Christ drank the cup of bitterness that brings the curse, if you have trusted in Him, you were invited not to lift the bitter cup that brings the curse, but that sweet cup of salvation. A cup of blessing. And it's a cup you get to lift at His table, at His house, as His own bride. A reality that was vividly signified and sealed to us this morning. And we took the cup of salvation and called on the name of the Lord. And you'll notice also here that a repeated phrase or repeated word is the word jealous or jealousy. And do you know tonight your husband is jealous for you? Because he loves you. He says He is a jealous God. His name is jealous. And that's a good thing, because jealousy shows how much He loves us, how much He desires communion with us. And so friends, as we have thought about these lessons about our sin and the remedy that is put forward here, that is Christ Himself, as we have known great blessing today getting to come to the Lord's table, as we begin a new week, let's reflect on the great love of our faithful husband. And as we see His faithfulness to us, His great love for us, in laying down His life for us, friends, let that motivate you to be a more faithful wife. We are united to a gracious, loving husband who wants what is best for us. As we behold His beauty and His love, I pray that it would lead us to greater faithfulness, greater holiness, seeing that the great Savior we know is indeed faithful and true. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before You confessing our many sins, sins that we want to diminish and minimize, and yet You, in graphic terms in the Scriptures, show us what our sin is and how ugly it is. For we know that we are all too often an unfaithful, adulterous bride. And yet we cast ourselves upon You. We look to our faithful husband, the Lord and our priest, and ask for Your cleansing, for Your forgiveness, and that we would be renewed, led to greater faithfulness, greater love for our faithful husband. Help us this week in thought, word, and deed, in big things and in small things, to seek by the power of Your Spirit to be Your faithful bride. We pray in the great name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.